It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word for our second session to Galatians chapter 4, verse 20. Moving steadily onward. Verse 20. It's interesting, we're in Psalms, the second psalm right now, the Messianic, probably in my opinion at least, one of the best of the Messianic psalms, and I think we got the introduction and one verse done in our last class, and some suggest, well, it seems like it takes a long time. Well, there's so much in that particular psalm, and with the introduction and everything. And here, of course, we can move more quickly because we kind of have a narrative section where Paul is presenting this area of ministry to the Galatians. And so sometimes you can move more quickly, and sometimes because of the density of theology and doctrine, we go a little more slowly. Anyone can read it. You can read this epistle to the Galatians in probably 10 or 15 minutes, how fast you read. Maybe you can kind of meditate on it for a little bit longer, but to do an in-depth study, we need to kind of look at the words, look at where they are related to other passages that say the same thing, which kind of gives you a horizontal view through the text as we look in some of the passages in the last verse or two across a number of different epistles by Paul and what he has to say. The Galatian epistle was an early epistle, but that doesn't mean that it's any less theologically sound. It just means that Paul learned a few things along the way, but he was sound then, and he's sound in the epistle to the Philippians, which is one of the latest. And of course, in the epistle, or actually, if you can call them epistles, the pastoral epistles, those that were addressed to Timothy and Titus, probably late in his ministry, yet the theology is pretty consistent. I was looking back, and sometimes when I teach a doctrine that I hadn't taught for a while, or I don't have it on the website, I go back and I read through my notes from, I hate to say it now, but 1972. And so I taught some things in 1972. I was going back through my notes and I read through it and I go, hey, this stuff's pretty good, you know. I didn't know anything, and I was teaching good stuff back then. So, you know, over the years, doctrine is doctrine. It's true today, tomorrow, 50 years from now. If you're teaching truth, it doesn't change. And so you come back 20 more years, and I'm still here. I may look a little more haggard, but, you know, assuming the Lord tarries, I'm going to be teaching the same stuff, maybe a different chapter, different book, but it's the same stuff. Nothing really changes in terms of the Word of God. It is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Obviously, there are stories, there's poetry, there are principles, there's historic narrative, there's things that deal with the beginning of human history, things that deal with the prophetic future of human history, all of these things, but it all works together, and it's consistent. So from time to time, we go back and forth as the old movies, Back to the Future. Sometimes we go to the future, sometimes we go back to the past. We'll be going back into the past and the time of Abraham, because Paul references Abraham quite a bit, and the actions of Abraham and Sarah, and of course Sarah's handmaid Hagar, and all of that has an impact right here in the New Testament. And Paul says that it basically has an allegorical message for us. People often say, well, the Bible's all stories and metaphors. Well, sometimes it is, but they're literal metaphors. They're things that actually happen and things that have an application for us today as we study the New Testament. And again, my colleague Arnold Fruchtenbaum has said many, many times that you must understand the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. You can't read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, but the Old Testament bleeds forward and reads and helps us to understand and interpret the New Testament. So verse 20 then, quickly here says, but, once again, we have the conjunction de, D-E-E, in the Greek. And what that means, it's yes, it's but. There are a number of different words in the Greek for contrast, adversative contrast, but. One of them is Allah, which really is a stronger word. It means, but on the contrary, on the other hand, Paul's going to use that. But the word de can mean and or but. Sometimes it simply signals a shift. In this case, it's a mild contrast here because he said, you know, that I'd like to be with you face to face because then I feel like you're not getting the information secondhand, or someone's trying to influence you to say that I meant something else or that I was wrong in what I said. If you're face to face sometimes and you say something, people believe it more than if you send them a letter. Well, he's just saying that, you know, because he's not here. And so Paul says, I really wish I could be there, but he can't be everywhere. And I can't be everybody's pastor, and no pastor ever is. And so you have to take the word of God dwelling richly in you where you go. And hopefully the things you've learned from me and other teachers along the way, teachers of the word of God, people who have discipled you in Christ, that you carry those things and you demonstrate that kind of life. And I mentioned many times, just like coaching in athletics, and I use the illustration at the risk of repeating myself, and I trained with my coach for many, many years. But there were meets where he didn't go, and you're on your own, and you have to be able to know, well, now what do I do? The coach isn't here, and still be able to function and still do well. And I remember some of those meets. It was very nerve-wracking because I had to be check the poundages when I was coming up and all that. And I did just great. And I got home and told my coach, he said, see, you don't need me. I said, oh, yes, I do. But the point is, he had prepared me in such a way that when I got to the meet, I knew what to do. He had schooled me well. And a good coach and a good discipler trains you so that when you're away, you will have that information. That's the thing that Paul's a little concerned with here. Perhaps he wasn't there long enough to really disciple them. He gave them the gospel, as an evangelist sometimes does. When we traveled with Campus Crusade, we were the evangelists. And we'd come into town, we'd hit town, and in those days, we'd go to the high schools, we'd present our message, the claims of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Even though in those days, we could actually have a prayer in school. Perish the thought. Eventually, that was we were not able to do that. As we traveled, of course, we had this opportunity to minister all over the country. And so these opportunities kind of come, and we're with people, we're present with them. But then when we leave, what happens? Well, you send them back to their local church, which may or may not teach. So what we tried to do in Campus Crusade, we had a campus staff or a staff in that city, and they would try to get the people who had made decisions for Christ in these schools to fill out little comment cards. Well, we like to know who got saved, of course, but more important, so we could contact them, get literature into their hands, and perhaps get them into a Bible study. The idea originally was to get them into a study that would be an adjunct to the local church, not to supplant the local church, although sometimes that became problematic, but that was the idea when we got in Crusade, that we were an add-on to the local church, not a replacement of the local church. But again, when we left, these people, they got saved, and now what do? They go back to their local church where perhaps they weren't getting any teaching. And so we had staff to help them through the basics of Christian faith and Christian living. And then hopefully, if their church wasn't teaching that, they could say, well, you know, there's a church over here that really does a good job. So the staff would know the area and be able to move people into those things. So the evangelist, he's kind of hit and run. But then you need to have that follow-up. And that's what happened in Galatia. No follow-up. So Paul's writing this letter to the Galatians to kind of pick up what he didn't do when he was there, and he thought he did, but he wasn't there long enough. So he needs to do that, and so it's a good reference for us to understand that, and I've had people, that's happened here. Somebody have come one time, and for some reason I may say something that offended them. I've been accused of saying things, and I don't remember, but you know, somebody said, well, you offended me, or you talked about a certain person or something, and I don't even remember that. And it was one time, and there was probably some reason for it, but this person never comes back. You know, you've got to come a few times and then find out I'm a real jerk, you know. But one time, you know, one time, that's unfair to any ministry, because we all have off days, and we're not always hitting on all eight. Some days I don't feel very well, and I still have to teach. And so at least give a man, any church that you go to, unless you're just there on the weekend and you're traveling and you go there, that's all you have. But if you're going to go and check out a church, go a few times till you hear what's their theology, check out their doctrinal statement, and those kinds of things. Don't make a snap judgment and say that I don't like that guy, or I don't like the way he dresses, or you know, or and now he may be teaching some aberrant theology, and you recognize it right away. I would think most of you are savvy to sound theology, and so most places you go, you'll pick up on it immediately if this guy's talking about a works type of salvation or a works type of Christian living apart from faith alone in Christ alone. So I think you would pick up on those things. If you don't, shame on you. I really failed my job. And then, as Paul says, you know, I have to be in labor again with you to bring you around to sound teaching. So hopefully I've done that. So this verse 20, but he says, I could wish to be there. I could wish to be there. So it's kind of like, me too. I mean, I wish I were there with you. And that's the idea. And we have the imperfect of thelo, which is to desire, or the wish. It's the active voice. He really would like to be there. The imperfect indicates ongoing action. I wish that I could be there. So it indicates a wish. This is the idea that he wants to be present with them. And we have an interesting word, parami is the verb. It means, it's the present infinitive. Para means alongside of. Ami means to be. And so it means to be present alongside of you. I'd like to be alongside of you, kind of help you along the way. Again, maybe I'm overdoing this, and I don't mean to, but as we are learning to dance, you see, and that's become our new hobby. And of course, I just feel totally inadequate. I feel like I'm a reasonably good, excellent Bible teacher, if you will. I am an expert in weightlifting, Olympic lifting. I've done it for almost 50 years, and now I'm dancing, and I don't know anything. It's like I'm like this little child in lifting, and I'm just trying to learn these things. And so I need to have the coach. And so as we're doing steps, sometimes our instructor, he'll take our arm. Judy and I are what they call in the frame of the dance, you see. And he'll take our arm, and he kind of, I feel like, get your hand off me. You know? And he's trying to show me, okay, let's just do this step. You do this step, and you have his arm. He's leading us by the hand, literally. And that's what Paul's saying. I need to be there and basically lead you by the hand and show you the steps. And then you do it again and again and again and again. And pretty soon you go, okay, now I'm getting it. Then he lets go of the hand. Remember when your father or your mother taught you to ride a bicycle? I still do. I remember I had this beautiful little 20-inch bicycle, and we didn't have training wheels. I don't think we did. At any rate, my father would run alongside holding the seat, keeping me up, you know. And he'd go, and he'd run alongside. I thought, and I'm just having a great time, and he's just huffing and puffing, trying to stay up with me. And of course, we did this, and I was keeping balance pretty good. You know how it is. And then suddenly I look around, and Dad isn't holding the seat anymore. I'm riding by myself, and then you panic, and you fall. You know, but you were doing fine. You just looked around, and your coach wasn't there. Your dad wasn't there. And I still remember doing that. And a few times, and then pretty good. I can do it without him. And so then it was trying to get up on the seat, you know, and all that. But it worked. And then I could do it. And so I needed that alongside of to get you to the place where you could stabilize. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. We need someone to be with us, to counsel us in the sense of a discipler. And of course, local church does that. But sometimes you have a mentor, someone that you can confide in who's spiritually savvy, and they can help you. And that's what Paul's saying, that he really wishes he could be there with you all. The word pros in the Greek is the preposition, meaning up front or close to or face to face. Often we translate it face to face. And so we talk about face to face teaching, what you have here. Yes, you can get it online. We have a wonderful website. I hope that you check it out. But for me, even the the best of websites, I like face-to-face teaching. That's why I like to go to conferences. I have conferences on tapes and CDs that I haven't watched. And it's because when I go, I'm there and I see the guy and I hear it and I take the notes. It's harder for me, at least, to do it online. Some people, that's all they can do, and that's wonderful. For me, I'm a face-to-face kind of guy, and we hope that you are too. That's why you're here. And so to be face-to-face with you now, and to change my voice. And to change my voice. I thought when I read this, what Paul's going to suddenly start speaking with a bass voice. You know, Paul apparently had a voice like this. And a high squeaky voice, tradition tells us. I don't know that. He was a little short Jewish guy, probably with a hook nose, similar to mine, only maybe more pronounced. That's about as much Jewish as I am, you see, right there. Some would call it a Roman nose, but that's another story. And so Paul, little short guy, probably balding, hook nose, and he had a high squeaky voice. And you can imagine that people that listen to him say, yeah, when he writes letters, he's like this big minister. But when he's here, he's just Paul. He's just kind of a squeaky guy. And last time he was here, his eyes were all draining and stuff. You go, does this guy know anything? You know, because they were looking at appearances. But they didn't. They believed. And so sometimes we take appearances and even the voice. So here I thought, and now that I might change my voice. So now Paul's going, yes, this is Paul. He's trying to talk with a deep voice or something. What he means is he's going to not have to come and chew them out. He is giving them this information in the teaching so that when he comes, they can just have a great time of fellowship and he won't have to say, now another thing, which is kind of like Corinthians. In the book of Corinthians, you'll remember that he said that he had to kind of brace them. And so in Corinthians, he speaks about the fact that they've been off the track. They had a guy there that was involved in incest, and then they had the idea of speaking in tongues, and all these things had taken over the church. People were taking the communion unworthily. During the communion, they were having potluck, and some would bring T-bone steaks, and the others had hot dogs, and they wouldn't share. You know, it's kind of like a joint supper, but the people with steaks ate over here, and they didn't sit with the people that had the hot dog. And Paul said, you know, your whole idea of grace and fellowship is off the rails. And so he chewed them out in the epistles to the Corinthians. But here, of course, he says, I don't want to come and do that. I want to be with you, but I want to have my voice be friendly and enjoy the fellowship. So that's the idea of this change of voice. I want to change my voice. Change it from severity to gentleness, from the written word to the spoken word, or both. I mean, but he wants to come and be able to speak, and so we have the idea of his voice. All right, and so that's the first part of this. But I could wish to you to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed about you. Have you ever been perplexed about friends? We have some friends. You probably know some of the friends that we have in Christendom. And we're not sure how to deal with them. Maybe they've quit coming to church. We don't know that they don't like the church. Did somebody offend them? You know, we go through all these changes trying to figure out, you know, what happened? Why don't they come? Or, you know, just their whole attitude, their whole lifestyle. And suddenly we don't know what to do. We don't even know how to help them. So we pray for them. And that's exactly where Paul's at. He said, I'm perplexed. And I like that. The idea here, he says, I am in doubt or I am perplexed. And we have this word. I'm going to put this up. It doesn't occur that much in the New Testament. And so it always warrants taking a quick look at it. And so I was just looking at it this last night when I finished up. Aporeo, A-P-O-R-E-O. First of all, I notice it has the A, which means not. That's called the alpha privative. And then we have peruo, which is what this comes from, and it means to travel or to proceed. So not to proceed. Not to proceed. It's present tense, middle voice. Paul says, you know, I'm in the midst of not being able to travel. Now, he doesn't mean he can't travel because now he's writing a letter about the time when he couldn't travel. What does he mean he couldn't travel? He can't travel. So it comes to translate into being uncertain or being distressed. In other words, like, I can't seem to move forward with you folks because you've gotten off the track with salvation and you've gotten off track with this eternal eternal security. Now you think you got to do something either to get saved or to keep saved. And so I'm perplexed. I'm unable to move in terms of giving you advanced doctrine because you're stuck. You're stuck in the mud. And so I'm not able to travel. I'm not able to figure out what it is to do. One place they translate it to be at a loss. Have you ever been at a loss to help people? You want to help them, but you don't know how to help them, what to say. You know, you say, man, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. They've got these problems, and they just seem like multiple problems. They're insurmountable. And you say, well, I'll pray for you. You know, maybe they have financial difficulties, family problems, health problems. And, you know, maybe you have, well, I know this doctor. You might get a second opinion. Financial problems, I could recommend my financial advisor. Maybe come to the gym and work out. So you have these ideas, but sometimes you just go, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to say. And that's what Paul is. He is in this situation. He's perplexed. Another place that we see this over in 2 Corinthians 4. Just for a moment, take a look over there. 2 Corinthians 4. Same word. Doesn't occur very often. 4:8. 2 Corinthians 4:8. And here Paul's talking about his situation. We have this treasure, that is the knowledge of God, from verse 6. I'm at verse 7. So 2 Corinthians 4, 7. But we have this treasure, that is the knowledge of the glory of God, in earthen vessels. Well, you got a vessel full of Bible doctrine? No, he's talking about the human body. So we have this treasure of God's, the knowledge of the glory of God in earthen vessels, our human body, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Verse 8, afflicted in every way. Paul had all kinds of affliction. You know, he had an eye affliction. We've understood that from this chapter. He certainly had a demon bothering him, apparently. That we have also. Whether they were the same, we don't know. He was beaten. He was thrown out of town. He was put into jail. He was beaten within an inch of his life, as we would say. And so he says, we've been afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So we've got the fact that Christ died, and we have who and what he is in our body, and therefore his life, as well as his death, is part of our life. And therefore, even though we feel like we're beaten down or persecuted, or in every way afflicted, not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed, and not perplexed. And so a lot of times we feel perplexed, but keep in mind, God is in control of history. He's in control of everything. Everything that happens has a reason, and therefore we may not understand the reason, but God has a reason. We need to trust him. That's the big faith issue in the Christian life. It doesn't always work out the way we would like it to. We don't always get the answers to prayers that we think we should. And it's always perplexing. I've prayed. Everybody, I mean, we think about that with our son. We had everybody, it seemed like, in the whole country, all my pastor friends, Judy's prayer groups all over praying for our son, and the Lord took him, as you know. And it's like, what happened, Lord? You know, it didn't work out the way we wanted. God had a plan and a purpose, and it's painful. It's painful to this day. I think of other people who have children or relatives, husbands, wives, that get killed seemingly in random violence, and there's a lot of that, and it just, and my heart goes out. Maybe that's one of the reasons we can identify with those people, to have a child taken, or a parent, or a wife, or a husband taken, a loved one, and we say, why, God? And we prayed that this disease would be mitigated, and he just died. What's the deal here, Lord? Well, we're looking at it from the close perspective. God's looking at from the eternal perspective, and there's a reason for it. I expect that some of these things will be answered for us, if not all of them, when we come face to face with the Lord. Or we won't need to ask, because we'll know. As we are known, we will know those things and understand. But from this side, still is painful. painful. And so there is grief. And Jesus grieved. I mean, he was God in human form. And yet when he saw Jerusalem and the fact that they were going down the drain and going to be destroyed, and he understood that, he wept for Jerusalem. He said he wished that he could gather them like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but he could not. Was Jesus perplexed? I say so. I think he was perplexed. He thought, you know, here I am, the God-man Savior, and the people I came, who supposedly were the custodians of the word of my Father, and they reject me. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what that would be like. You know, people reject you, people reject me, that's okay. You know, but to reject the Messiah and him being here in person and seeing the miracles performed, what must that have been like? We can't even imagine the perplexity, and yet he understood that. And so Paul says, yes, we are perplexed, and that's one of it here, but not despairing. Not despairing. So in this context, we could say, Paul says, I'm despairing or I'm perplexed, but I'm not despairing about you. I know that God has something in mind for you. That's one of the reasons I'm writing this epistle to you, so that that this will be mitigated. And so I put here that this idea of being in doubt, idiomatic, I've already stated it. It's kind of like, what can I say? How can I say it better? How can I be more convincing than I have already been in terms of communicating the truth? And sometimes I wrestle with this with a new believer or even an advanced believer who seems to have fallen away, and I think, what can I say? What can I do? How can I make it clear to these people? And they just kind of block you out. They just put up that wall, and it breaks your heart. You think, how can I reach them? And there's a certain perplexity there, but not despairing, because God has it. And of course, the idea is that Paul's talking about here is faith alone in Christ alone, the gospel, faith alone in the Word of God, Bible doctrine for the Spirit-filled life. Sometimes we don't know what more we can do for people spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, even financially. And so you make suggestions, and hopefully you can do as Paul, set the example for people. And if you have problems as a member of the congregation, we have resources, other people that can help you, whether it's financially, physically. Hey, Judy and I can help you in that department. You know, we've been at it 50 years. We kind of understand exercise physiology. Judy majored in exercise physiology. Wasn't that your favorite subject? Yeah. She's going like this. No. But she knows that stuff. She understands it. And I understand the exercises and all that you can do to get into condition at any age. And I say that because I don't think there's anybody older than me. And I'm still at it 3 days a week. So, and I can't do what I used to do, but I do all that I can do, and that's the important thing, whether it's physically, emotionally, same thing, spiritually, financially, every area, and we have those resources. If you need help, give me a call, as they say. And that's what Paul is basically saying. Now, some of the failures I think about, and I've told you the story, my own brother. And I don't know if he's saved or not, but I poured out my heart to him, gave him the gospel years ago. And after about a half an hour of my diatribe, which I don't think he really appreciated, but he put up with it. And I said, well, what do you think, Bill? And he said, well, I'm glad you found something you like. I mean, that went with a thud. I was perplexed. I didn't know what more I could say. I didn't know where to go from there. I was just stuck, and that was kind of the end of our evening conversation. And I, well, okay, and then we went to bed, and it's been like that ever since. That was years and years ago, and I still don't know where my brother is, spiritually speaking. I think he might have got saved in a Sunday school class years ago. I hope so. He's been to my website. I've given him the gospel, but I'm perplexed. I mean, I don't have a clear statement from Bill saying, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ dying for my sin. I never have that assurance from my own brother. And it tears me up. It perplexes me, but I don't know what more I can do. If I call him on the phone, I just kind of aggravate him maybe, and the conversation kind of dries up, you know what I mean? After we talk about this and that and the things we have in common, he talks about his kids. What can I talk about? And I go, oh, okay, how's Billy and Janie and all that? And then there's not more to say. Well, thanks for calling, Gary. Okay, click, we're done. I'm perplexed. I don't know what to do. So, you know, I have that. We had a friend, he was a weightlifter. I won't mention his name. And when he was in crusade with us, he was excited about the Lord. And then he got out of crusade, and we kind of went our separate ways, and we met him at a weightlifting meet one time, and we were talking to him about the Lord, and this was his comment. He said, "Well, I just don't know what I'm going to do with my Christian life." Don't know what you're going to do with your Christian life? What, like it's a coat, like you hang in the closet for a while, and then take it out and maybe put it on? What I'm going to do with my Christian life? Again, perplexed. What did that mean? What do you do with your Christian life? You live it. But, you know, it's like this guy knew, he understood, he had studied doctrine and he was doctrinally savvy, but he had gone away. To this day, I think he's saved as far as we can tell, but spiritually, off in the woods. Another friend of mine, same kind of thing in weightlifting. And this guy, he was a Christian, and towards the end of our ministry, we were in Campus Crusade, and one time he said, "Well," he said, "I think this is what I'm going to do for God." "That's what you're going to do for God?" "Well, maybe God has something else in mind for you." "Well, this is what I'm going to do for God." In other words, I'm going to do something to please God. I'm going to do what I want to do. This is what I'm going to do for God. Instead of saying, "I wonder what God has for me to do." He said, "This is what I'm going to do for God." And I said to him, "Well, it's more what God wants you to do than, well, but this is what I'm going to do." And he said it again. And again, I was perplexed. I didn't know where to go with it. This is what you're going to do for God. Maybe he doesn't want you to do that. Paul wanted to witness to what? The Jewish people. He wasn't supposed to. He almost got killed. You know, and finally, God got through to him. "Paul, you're going to the Gentiles. Peter's going to the Jews." "Okay, I got it." Almost got him killed. That's what Paul was going to do. "I'm going to win the Jews." "No, you're not, Paul. It's not your job. You go to the Gentiles. Peter's going to the Jews. Because you're just abrasive." maybe that's my opinion of Paul there. But anyway, so we got this. So sometimes we don't know what to do, and we can only pray. But that's what we have there. Okay, we got just a little time left. And so let's go to verse 21. Verse 4:21. "Tell me." Now here we have the imperative of Lego. "Speak to me. Tell me. You who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now here's where he's going to use what they theoretically are supporting. They're under legalism. And the legalism comes from what? Mosaic covenant. Where is that? That's in Genesis through Deuteronomy primarily, okay? When they speak of the law, we think of the 613 commands and the Ten Commandments and the spiritual law code and the civil law code. All of those things part of the Mosaic covenant. And so he's saying, "Tell me, those who want to be or desire to be under the law." The word "the" isn't there for law, under law of any kind. But then he clarifies and says "the law." He says, "Do you not listen to the law?" The law here would refer, we believe, to the law of Moses. Do you not listen to the law? Present tense, it's a question. And so he's asking them, okay, so you want to be under the law. Do you really understand the law? Let me explain it to you, see? And so that takes us to verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one to the bondswoman and one by the free woman." It's kind of like when you first read this, and even when I first read it, you go, "What does that have to do with anything?" You know, and a lot of people get mystified by this passage. But I'm going to kind of cheat ahead a little and fill it in so you don't go away mystified in case you don't come back. We want you to understand here. So he's got these two sons. You might already know it, but if you read down, it might even further confuse you, because he talks about one represents Jerusalem and the other represents the heavenly Jerusalem. You go, "What?" And so it seems like it's confusing. I'll try to sort out the mystery here as we go along. First of all, it says, "It is written." We have the perfect tense, which means it is written in the past with a result that it stands written. There's nothing to be added to the Mosaic covenant, nothing to be added to the law. It stands written. Perfect tense for the verb grapho. Okay? Passive voice. It has been written who? Moses wrote it under inspiration from God. Namely, here we have the historic record. The historic record starts in Genesis, in particular, around chapter 16, but there's some earlier passages as well. In 16, we have the bondwoman, and so we'll take a look at that in just a moment. That's okay. All right. Sometimes people have an emergency call. You get it? All right. For it is written, historic record, that Abraham had two sons, okay? All right, well, we know that he had two sons, at least. Judy mentioned the fact that when he offered up Isaac, God said, offer up your only son. And she had the question, wait a minute, didn't he have Ishmael and Isaac? What about Ishmael? He was not the son of promise. Doesn't mean he was less than a human being. He was a child, but he was not the son of promise. And Abraham was giving his only son of promise because he was promised. The promise was what? That he would have a son of his own loins. You say, well, he did, but by Hagar. But basically, God meant by you and Sarah, not by you and Hagar. And so the promise was of that union, and of course, is later spelled out in these passages in Genesis. And of course, the idea of the flesh here has to do with the old sin nature, where Sarah suggested, as the ancient custom was, if you couldn't bear children, you had a slave, your husband could go in and sleep with your slave girl and bear a child, and then call that child your child. Now, it sounds crazy to us, but this was done in the ancient Near East. It's not to be done biblically. It's not a biblical concept. God did not sanction or ordain this whatsoever, but this was Sarah's idea, and Abraham concurred, thinking, well, maybe that's what God had in mind. No, Abraham, it wasn't. Did Abraham do a sin here? Yes, he did. So we have the children, basically, through Hagar, that were not of promise. Now, therefore, we say, okay, well, how about children get aborted, or should they be aborted because they weren't going to be viable children and all this? No, God has a place for all children, even those born out of wedlock, those that come into this life. God has a plan and a purpose. And how many times have children that were supposedly aborted but lived in spite of those attempts, and they turn out to be wonderful people, and we wouldn't have the joy of those people and sometimes their great endeavors in life. And so it's a sad thing when they take a child for whatever reason. And in this case, perfect example, what should be done with Ishmael? He wasn't the son of promise, but he was a human being, and God had a plan for him, and he had a plan for Hagar, in spite of the fact that that union was sinful. And you might be involved in a sinful relation, having children somewhere. They're still God's children. You're still God's people. And of course, just as any other sin, God can forgive it and will turn that cursing, whatever it is, however long it is, into blessing. So do not ever think that, oh, that's it, I'm finished, I blew it. No, you didn't. God has a plan and a purpose, and that child lived and had a purpose. So keep that in mind when we see this. However, this passage is not talking about abortion or the rejection of that. It's talking about the promise to Abraham of a seed in his line, and that going all the way down to Jesus Christ. That's the issue in this passage. So it's written that Abraham had two sons. Now, we don't have time to develop this today. We'll come back. But it says, by the bondwoman, and we can put there, if you want, just put a note there, and you can read this section for yourself. Genesis 16, 1 to 16. There's the episode. That chapter tells us this is what was done with regard to the bondwoman. Now, the promise predates that. The promise predates this. The promise goes all the way back to Genesis 13, where we actually see the promise given to Abraham. Genesis 13, Genesis 15, then, of course, in 16, we have Abraham taking the reins of this in his own hands, so to speak, and his wife telling him, go into Hagar and have the child by him, and the Lord will bless it. This reminds me of my friend in weightlifting said, this is what I'm going to do for God. And Sarah said, I have a plan. Let's do this for God. God has made me barren. You can't produce. But maybe if you can produce, which she should have thought, well, if he can produce, maybe I can bear a child. Didn't enter her mind. But go in and give it a try. go into Hagar and give it a try, and we'll help God, because he hasn't made available for me to have a child. So this, we'll help God's plan along. We're going to push God's plan along. This is what we're going to do for God. And God's going, no. But they did it anyway. Chapter 16, 1 through 16, read that next time. So there you have that. So one son by the bondwoman and one out of the free woman. And that starts in Genesis 17 and following. So read Genesis 17, and we have that story. So you read 16 and 17. If you want to go all the way back and get the whole story, start in Genesis 13 and read all the way through, and you get the whole picture. Because that's important here, because Paul's going to say, this is an allegory. Was it real history? Absolutely real history, even based on a sin. Nevertheless, God takes that. And another one, just before I get into that, the other one is Joseph going into slavery in Egypt. They sinned. They got rid of him. They were going to kill him. They sold him as a slave to the Egyptian, and it ended up saving the Jewish people from famine and starvation. Because of their sin, God turned it into blessing. Here, Sarah sinned. Abraham sinned. God turned it into blessing by having her bear her own child, and then give blessing also to Hagar and to her son Ishmael. And of course, they were to have great blessing as well. And so we have the two. We have the bondwoman, but the issue here, Paul's talking about slavery versus freedom. Keep that in mind. That's what he's really about, not just the story or even the allegory of it, but the fact that one represents slavery, and that is that this girl was a slave girl. And Ishmael, and that whole line represents, in the allegory, Israel being enslaved to the Mosaic covenant. That's what Paul's trying to get at here. In your own law, look at it. One was enslaved. That's Jerusalem. That's the Jewish people now. They're in slavery to the old Mosaic covenant. On the other hand, we have the free woman. Freedom is represented by Jesus Christ. He set us free from sin and death, free to newness of life and resurrection. We are in freedom, not in slavery. You get it, Galatians? So you want to use the law? The God says, get it. Don't. The promise doesn't go to the slaves. It goes to the free. And of course, he's going to come around and then say, and those that are in Christ are the children of the free woman. We are in the picture here. We are part of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore we have freedom because we are in Christ. Don't go back to the slavery represented by Hagar and her son and the line that was not of promise. Well, that's an introduction. We'll come back and do the particulars and look at some of those passages. If you want, start in Genesis 13, read up through 17, even into 18 of Genesis. You'll get the whole story, because we're going to use that as the framework for Paul teaching freedom through faith alone in Christ alone. Because remember, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, freedom rather than slavery to the law. And Abraham and his life and this behavior, and even the sin, is all part of the law. And he says, you want to live by the law? Okay, let's go back to the law before Moses. Let's go back to Abraham. Isn't that in the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy? Yes, it is. Okay, listen to what the law says. And it talks about freedom. That's what I want for you. Freedom from slavery. Father, thank you so much for this important understanding that Paul has given to this Old Testament teaching of the reality of Abraham and his situation with his, as it were, first wife, Hagar, even though it was kind of his second wife. And therefore, God allowed that to happen in spite of the sinful action that it entailed. But because of it, he would still give blessing, because God is faithful to his people. Father, we thank you for these things. We know that you are faithful to us. We pray that you would cause us to be motivated to live the life that you have taught us through your word, and that we might have the word of your son, Christ, dwelling richly in us as we live our life. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Psalms 2 on Thursday.